You would get your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to be starting there this morning. We gave some introduction comments and some background material last week, and we're going to try to cover the first chapter this morning. Who is 1 Thessalonians being written to? The Thessalonians. All of the Thessalonians? The Christians, the church that's in Thessalonica. He wasn't writing just to the city. He was writing to the church of the Thessalonians, as you see there in verse 1. Who's writing this book? One of Paul's epistles. So we've got Paul writing. We've got him writing to a group of Christians in the city of Thessalonica. And pick up with me in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Who is Silvanus? Silas. Well, why doesn't he just call him Silas? It's a good idea. Well, we'll just start calling Mr. Moses here Silvanus then, if it doesn't matter. That would be his Roman name. I don't know, Silas, if you knew you had a Roman name, but that'd be, if you go to Rome, just say, I'm Silvanus. That'd be your Roman name, and that's the difference here. It's between Silas and Silvanus. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul addresses his letters in different ways. He addresses the recipients in different ways. This is the only time when he writes these books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, this is the only time that he addresses folks in this way. You think about 1 Corinthians, and he addresses that book, 1 and 2 Corinthians, to the church of God that's in Corinth. In this, he addresses it to the church of the Thessalonians in God. What's the difference between the church being of God and the church being in God? Any major difference there? If a church is of God, what origin did it have? God. If a church is in God, in whom is it dwelling? He's writing to the church of the Thessalonians, those who are in God, not just in God, but in Christ. Can you be in the church without being in God?
No way.
Can you be in the church without being in Christ?
No way.
So he's writing this to the church that is in God, to the church that is in Christ. What does the word church mean? The called out. So he's writing these folks who had been called out of the world. They've been called into the light of Christ. And here they are as a part of the church in God and in Christ. And his regular greeting here at the end of verse 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul use that every time he writes a letter? Is that just like saying, Dear Mary, how are you? I mean, is it that trite that it doesn't mean anything? Do you think that Paul understood the grace of God? Yeah. You think he understood what that meant? That I have something I don't deserve. Yeah, Paul understood that. But there's two greetings here. One is grace, the other is peace. Grace is the typical Greek greeting, typical Gentile greeting, and peace is the typical Hebrew greeting. How do Jews greet each other? Shalom, peace. If you go to the Hollands home, up on their front door, as it says at Marion, right? Shalom, y'all. Howdy. And that's sort of what he's saying, but he understands grace. Does he understand peace? Well, I thought Paul experienced tribulation. I thought he experienced beatings. I thought he experienced shipwrecks. How can he understand peace?
In God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord.
Is there peace in God? Trina, what'd you say?
Christ, because of Christ.
Okay.
There's no longer enmity there was enmity between God and man because of sin. But because of Christ, now there's peace because he's become the seventh.
If you have the peace of God in your life, does that mean that nothing bad's going to happen to you?
No.
Man, if that's what we're thinking, we got to change our thinking, right? If you have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding that Paul writes about in the book of Philippians, that doesn't mean that nothing bad's going to happen to you. It changes your perspective about bad things happening to you, doesn't it? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you. Always for y'all. You have you all, don't you? It's just y'all. We give thanks. It's in the present tense. We are continually giving thanks to God for you. Paul had not known these people, but probably less than a year. No doubt less than a year. He had come to Thessalonica. You remember what we talked about last week in Acts chapter 17? He had come down from Philippi, came to Thessalonica. May have only been in Thessalonica a couple months, couple 3 months at the very most. And he's probably only been absent from them for maybe 5 or 6 months at the very most. You're talking about people he hasn't known but less than a year. But he writes to them and says what? We are always giving thanks to God for every one of you. When you pick up Paul's writings, you pick up Paul's letters, how often does he talk about prayer?
Every church he writes.
All the time. How often does he tell people that he is praying for them? All the time. How often does he ask brethren to pray for him? Frequently. He writes all of these brethren and he says, I'm praying. And he says, I'm praying for you all. It's almost like he's not just looking at him saying, well, dear God, please be with the church in Thessalonica. It's almost as if Paul is calling each of them by name that he knew. Do we do that when we pray? When we prayed at the beginning of this class, thank you, Lord, for this congregation. Do you pray very often for specific people in this congregation? I don't know if Paul was doing that. I really believe he was probably calling those folks that he knew by name to God. How often do we pray for our brethren by name? We say, well, we got 450 plus folks here. I don't have time to pray for 450 people every day. What if you prayed for 2 or 3 every day? It would take you very long to get through it. You pick up our church directory. I don't know how many pages our church directory has in it, 20-something, 21, 22 pages probably. What if on the first of the month you prayed for people on page 1? Second day of the month you could pray for people on page 2. 10th day of the month you could pray for people on page 10. And just pray for them by name. You might not even know who they are. You think that matters? You think God knows who they are? Yeah. I think we need to be more about prayer and probably more about praying for each other. Notice what he says. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 3. Remembering without ceasing. And that phrase without ceasing, Paul, he doesn't use it very often. But almost every time he does, it's in connection with prayer. Remembering without ceasing. We don't stop. There's no interruption to this. We are constantly remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. When you read the writings of Paul, what do you read about? What Christian graces, what Christian characteristics do you read about? Faith, hope, and love. We looked at in the book of Colossians when we studied that last quarter, first part of the book of Colossians, chapter 1, he talks about faith, hope, and love. Probably the place we know it most is where those words are put back to back without anything in the middle is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now abideth these three, what? Faith, hope, and love. And you pick up his writings from 1 Corinthians to Colossians to 1 Thessalonians to other books. Why is he writing about those three things so often? Hello, Emily?
They're important.
Now abideth. 1 Corinthians 13, what does that mean? Now are abiding faith, hope, and love. What is he talking about in 1 Corinthians 13? There's some things that are what? Going to pass away. There's some things that are going to be done away with. But when those things pass away and when those things are done away with, there's going to be three things that we still have. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. But notice what he says to this church. We remember, constantly we remember these three things about you. We remember your work of faith. What does that say about their faith? And each of these, when you look at it, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, where is faith, hope, and love? What is their faith, hope, and love doing? It's producing things in their life. That's what the word of means in these verses, in this verse. It means it's producing something. What is their faith producing?
Hope and love.
Specifically, work. Their faith is producing work. We hear a lot about faith is all we need to save us. And we don't need, our works will not save us. Here it says, their faith was producing what? Works. And their works were governed by what? Their faith. According to this, could you have one without the other? I don't think you can have one without the other. You read James chapter 2, and what does James chapter 2 talk about? The relationship between faith and works. Can you have one without the other? Here's an idea. Somebody says, I'll show you my faith without my... You show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith what? By my works, with my works. And so the passage says in more than one place in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. How can God know? How can other people know that I have faith? Can they see that? Through my works they can. What does their love produce according to this passage? Produces labor. What's the difference between work and labor? We're not talking about having a baby here. We're not talking about that kind of labor. What's the difference between work and labor? Say again. It's very similar. This idea of labor has the idea of a strenuous toil. It's something that you sweat when you're doing it. It's something that you may agonize when you're doing it. Well, why are they doing it then if it's so tough? It's a labor of love, and that's why they're doing it. Their faith makes them work for the Lord. Their love for the Lord doesn't just make them work. Their love for the Lord makes them strenuously, arduously work for Him, toil for Him. Well, what does their hope do then? What does their hope produce? You all with me? What does their hope produce? Their patience of hope. Hope produces patience. Enduring patience. What happened? Why did Paul leave the city of Thessalonica in Acts 17? Why did he leave? Because he wanted to? No. He was being persecuted. The Jews rose up against him, and he was basically forced out of the city by persecution. Do you think that those Jews continued to persecute the Christians who remained there in the city of Thessalonica? Absolutely. So what does he say to them? We remember all the time your work of faith. We remember all the time your labor of love. We remember all of the time your patience, your enduring patience. Why are they enduring? Because they have hope. Why don't they just give up? Here's all of this persecution coming down against them. Why don't they just give up? Because they've got hope. They've got hope, the rest of verse 3. They've got hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. What are they looking forward to? Where is their hope anchored? His return. They're looking forward to heaven. And that is what allows them to endure. That's what allows them to continue to have the patience and bearing up under what they were dealing with as Christians. But not only remembering the context here, verse 2 says, we give thanks to God, we make mention of you, we are remembering you. Verse 4, we are knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. The word knowing there is in the Greek perfect tense, was just has the idea that something has happened in the past, but the results are still here. Past action with present results. We're knowing this. We've seen what you've been doing. And by our presence there, by us seeing your lives in Christ, we still have that confidence and certainty today that you have been chosen by God. What does this idea of election mean? The word election means to be chosen. It means to be selected. What does that mean? Does it mean what John Calvin taught it to mean? John Calvin had his five tenets of his doctrine. And we summarize them with the word tulip. He taught total depravity. That a child is born into this world totally deprived. He's born into this world inheriting the sin of his parents, inheriting the sin of Adam. He's born into this world totally deprived. He taught you. Anybody know what you is? Ties into what we're talking about here. Unconditional election. Listen to that. Unconditional election. Does the Bible teach election?
Yes.
Yes. The Bible does not teach unconditional election. What he taught was that you were chosen by God and there was nothing you could do about it. It was unconditional. You were either chosen or you were not chosen. No conditions other than whatever God wanted to choose, whatever God chose to elect. He taught the doctrine of limited atonement. Well, limited atonement tied in with unconditional election. Because if God only chose certain ones, if he only elected certain ones, he sends his son down to die. Guess who his son's dying for? Only for those few that God has chosen. Rest of them, why would Jesus die for them if God hadn't chosen them? So it's limited atonement. He only died for those who God chose, picked out to be elect. Number four, he taught irresistible grace. Closely connected with the idea of unconditional election, but it was irresistible. The Holy Spirit, the grace of God would come upon you, and guess what? You couldn't resist it. Grace of God would save you, and guess what? You couldn't resist it. All of these tie in, obviously, but the P is the perseverance of the saints. If you were unconditionally elected, If the grace of God irresistibly came down on you and saved you, and you became one of his saints, guess what? There was nothing you could do to ever not be saved, to ever not be one of his saints. Once you were saved, perpetual, you were always saved, nothing you could do. Now, folks, I don't know that you could teach five things that are more contrary to the New Testament. Does the Bible teach, though, election?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Emily?
I was thinking that election is a really good word. Because if you want to get elected, you've got to run for the office.
You've got to run for office. So what does the Bible teach about election? I mean, is it true that God chose some?
Yeah.
Are we elected?
Yeah.
Colossians 3 said in verse 12, as the elect of God, put on tender mercies and on and on. As the elect of God. Are we elect? Are we chosen? 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation. Well, how do you then say that those who are lost have not been chosen? Is that true? If we're chosen, if his children are chosen, then that must mean that somebody else is not chosen. But what Calvinism and what denominationalism to a large part wants to do today is to say God handpicked this person over here to be saved, but then he looked over here and said, you know, not this person. This person's going to be lost. And that's how God did it. In fact, they'll tie in this idea from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So they'll say God did that before he ever created the world. He said, okay, this person will be saved, this person will be lost, and this person will be lost. And that's what he did.
That's exactly right, too.
Is that what God did? Did God look down through time and pick one person and say, I'll let this person be saved, but I won't let this person be saved? Did he say, I'm going to let David or Bob or George or Mary or Pat or whatever be saved, but not Susie? That's not what he said. But what does the Bible say?
Whosoever will.
Does the Bible teach election?
Yes.
How do they answer 2 Peter 3:9? How do they answer that?
Well, they have varying ways to be able to manipulate and to get around certain passages. You know, the question is, how do they answer 2 Peter 3:9? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, those were the wishes of God, but God knew that his wishes, you know, wouldn't be the wishes of man, so he had to decide who would be saved. I mean, they'll come up with all sorts of ins and outs around it. Very quickly, when you talk about the election of God, true or false, the Bible teaches that man can make his own choices. That he's a free moral agent. True or false, the Bible teaches that. Give me a passage that teaches that. Okay, defend yourselves. You say it's true. Where does it teach that? Emily? Joshua 24, verse 15. What does Joshua say? Choose you this day whom you... Wait a minute. If God already decided who's saved and who's lost, what right do I have to choose? And what good does it do for me to choose? That's Old Testament. What about New Testament? Jesus says in Matthew 16, Luke 9, and parallel passages, he says in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If who?
Anyone.
Did he mean that? Or was he only talking about anyone who had already been chosen to be saved?
He
True or false, it is man's responsibility to respond or not respond to the Word of God. Why have the Great Commission? Why say go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature if it didn't matter? If they were already saved. True or false, God shows partiality. False. True or false, God is no respecter of persons. That's true. What did Peter realize after he preached the gospel to the Gentiles? In truth I perceive, King James says, that God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't show partiality, New King James says. But verse 35, Acts 10 and verse 35, Peter goes on to say, after he says, in truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, he says, but in every nation, look at the universality of that, in every nation, then the next word, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. In every nation, whoever does this is pleasing to God. Does that sound like what John Calvin taught? It's not what John Calvin taught. True or false? God is a merciful God. True. So how do you deal with this concept then? What does it mean that God elected some and did not elect others? The Bible teaches it. How is it that God chose some and that thereby did not choose others? How do you justify that, which is Bible doctrine, and not turn around and say, well, God didn't want you to be saved, that's why you're not saved? Look at the wording in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who's the us? Christians. Bless the church. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Who has all spiritual blessings? Christians. Everyone who is in Christ has all spiritual blessings. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Who did God choose? Who did he choose to be his people? Who did God choose to be Christians? Who did God choose to save? Who did he choose? Those who are in Christ. Now, what do I need to do to get into Christ? Do I need to believe? For you are all sons of God, Galatians 3, verse 26. You're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized, what? Next two words. Into Christ, have put on Christ. How do I get into Christ? The final step. I must have faith. I must repent. I must confess. And then I must be baptized in order to get into Christ. That's the only way the Bible says I can get into Christ. Say that again.
Are we all chosen? Everyone has the opportunity.
Are we all chosen? Well, the way the New Testament uses to say in 1 Peter 2, that we are a chosen generation, to say here that we are the elect of God. Who did God choose? Who did he elect? Are the 6 billion people in this world, are they all elect? Are they all chosen? Not according to New Testament teachings. Can they be? Yes. And that's the whole point. Man is a free moral agent. He can make his own choices, and thereby he is responsible. He's accountable for what he does. Why else would the Bible say we will all, A-L-L, all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And then what? We'll all have to give an account of the things done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be bad, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Would that be fair for me to have to give an account before God if I didn't have a choice to begin with? What's the deal with that? I mean, my God is a just God. My God is a fair God. He's a merciful God. If I obey him, he's going to forgive me of my sins. But is he going to send me to hell just because he didn't choose me before the foundation of the world? 6,000 years before I was ever born, he decided I was going to hell? Folks, that's not Bible doctrine. And you're not going to find that. Is our God a flaming fire? Will he return in flaming fire? Is that what it says about Jesus? Is he a consuming God? Sure. You read things like that, but we've got to put them in context. Well, we've spent a lot of time there, but I think it's important. Look in 2 Thessalonians real quick. Flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. To help answer this question, how are we chosen? How are we elected? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God. He likes that word brethren, by the way, in these books. He uses it 21 times in these two books. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now, that sounds like John Calvin. Did God just say that from the beginning he chose you for salvation? Is that what your Bible says? Yeah, that's what my Bible says. Is that what the Bible teaches? If that's what the Bible says, that's what the Bible teaches. But notice that it's not unconditional election. Look at the rest of it. Chose you for salvation from the beginning of the world through sanctification by the Spirit, through being set apart by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. Is it conditional? Yes. It's conditional upon me believing. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many are called, but what? What did he mean by that?
You obey.
There's going to be few who believe the truth. You're called by what? You're called by the gospel. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. The good news of Jesus calls you to obey. Do you have to do it? Do you have to go to heaven? No. It's all our own choice. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel, why does he call it our gospel? Isn't it the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why does he use the word our?
Apostles.
Okay, maybe partly because he sent the apostles out to teach. Who was given the gospel? Did they receive it? Paul says, what I've received, I in turn taught to you in several passages. It's our good news. If you take the word of God and you write it upon your heart, is it yours? Now, does he understand that it's the gospel of God? Look over in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 8. So affectionately longing for you, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. Did he understand that it was God's gospel? Yeah. But had it changed his life? For our gospel did not come to you in word only. We spoke it to you in words, but it also came in power. And when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul in that context is saying that he didn't come to them with eloquency of speech, but he spoke to them through the power of God. That's part of the power. They received the word of God. They received it in word. They received it in power. The rest of this verse says they received it in the Holy Spirit. In the first century, those apostles, did they have spiritual gifts? Where did they receive those spiritual gifts? From God, from the Spirit. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so when they were proclaiming the message, what did Jesus say would follow after them? Signs and wonders. Why? To confirm what they were preaching. So the Word came to them. The power of God behind the Word came to them. The miracles that accompanied that power behind the Word came to them. And it also came to them in much assurance. There was confidence behind this. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And he's going to talk more about that in chapter 2. Verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. You became followers of us. Another word would be, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what does Paul say? Be imitators of me as what? As I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. In this passage, Paul says, you became imitators of us. Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Good.
If you start following after the example of a man, is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Depends on the man you follow.
Depends on the man. Paul says, when you are imitating me, who are you thereby going to be imitating?
Christ.
Now, do we imitate blindly? We follow blindly? No. But notice that he doesn't just say they became imitators of us, but imitators of us and of the Lord. By imitating us, they were imitating the Lord. And notice what this also means, that Paul didn't just convert people to Paul. There's a lot of preachers that do that. First century and 21st century. There's a lot of preachers that elevate themselves and they convert people to the man. They want to feel important. They want to feel like they're the one that has made the difference in these people's lives. Folks, when we start thinking that we are the ones who have made the difference in somebody's lives, we're converting them to us when we ought to be converting them to Christ. We need to get people's allegiance not to us, not to some preacher, not to some man, not to some woman. We need to get people's allegiance unto Christ. And that's what Paul was doing. And that's what he means. They became followers of us, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received or welcomed the word in much affliction. Remember the persecution that was there. But yet they received it amidst this affliction. They didn't allow the affliction to turn them away. And they also received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. How can you receive something in joy and at the same time receive it with affliction? How do you have affliction and joy in the same person? Goes back to that peace of God thing, does it not? The terrible things can happen to you, but there's something that's overriding that. Remember that Philippian jailer? What was his response? Philippian jailer, same response the Ethiopian had in Acts chapter 8 after they were baptized. Did they rejoice? Why did they rejoice? Because their sins had been forgiven. Verse 7. Verse 6 said that they had become followers of us and of the Lord. Verse 7, he turns it around and says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. At first, and it's not that it ever stopped, but at first, the Christians in Thessalonica, they were following the example of Paul. And then they got to a point that what? They themselves became the example. They themselves became the model or the pattern that other people were following. What does that say about the Christian life? Is it one of growth? Is it one of change? Is it one of, well, I can become a Christian today and I never have to move from this point? They became followers. Does this mean you stop being a follower at some point? Does it mean you stop being an imitator of God? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 is where Paul says, imitate God. Does that mean if we become an example to somebody else, does that mean we've stopped following? Hopefully not. And that's the whole process. You have God, you have somebody following after him, then you've got somebody following after the man who's following after God, but they're all following God, are they not? They at first were following, and then as they grew, they themselves became the model. They themselves became the example. To all in Achaia and Macedonia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Do you think that church realized the influence they were having? They'd been Christians for less than a year. They're under persecution. Paul's writing a letter back to them, and guess what he's saying? I want you to know what your faith is meaning to other people. I don't think they had any clue what their example was like to other people. They live way up in Thessalonica. He says, your example has gone out all over Macedonia, northern part of Greece. It's gone into Achaia, southern part of Greece. And then he says, not just there, it's gone every place. You think they realize what kind of influence they were having? Can you have an influence on somebody and not even know it? Yeah. What does that say about how you ought to be living your life? Do you know you're having an influence on some people? We know we have an influence on our children, our grandchildren. We know we have an influence on those people that we work with. We know that. But you know, you can have an influence on somebody and never, ever realize you've ever had that influence on them. Can influence be good or bad? Yeah. So you can have a good influence on somebody like they did and not even know it. Or you can have a bad influence on somebody and not even know it. Is that possible? Linda? This is a different world down here, isn't it? If you haven't lived in South Florida all your life, you get down here and you get your feelings hurt real easy. You get upset really. We won't get Harold talking about road rage. That's his favorite topic. But does that have an influence? Do people look at you funny when you let them into traffic? Like, what's wrong with you? You're not supposed to do that. People look at you funny when you do something nice for them down here? It's just like, what are you doing? Somebody Tracy works with, their wife got in a car accident and the wife was in the hospital, so she offered to this guy she works with to bring food over. And he said, why would you do that? Well, that's just what we do. You know, that's as Christians, that's what, well, I can, he said, I'll just go by the store and pick something up. I don't need your food. But you know, that's what we do. Can you have an influence on somebody and not even realize it? Absolutely. For from you, verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. That word sounded has the idea, is the bell rung and I just missed it?
One bell rang.
Good. I get at least four bells in here. The word of the Lord has sounded forth. I said the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not the bells. Give me a break. All right, we're going to pick up in verse 8 next week.